Good morning.
Yes, the kids are released. Release the hounds. Here they go. That was probably a quote from an inappropriate show, but if it was, I don't know. I think it was from Simpsons. Isn't that right, Joe? Joe watches those kind of cartoons. All right. So welcome. I don't know if you knew this or not, but we are in the middle of a feast week. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you didn't know that, I would encourage you to show up tonight at 5. We are actually in the middle of a study of a series of the seven feasts that we find in Leviticus chapter 23. So if you'd like to know more about those and how they play into the history of the Scripture, especially the Old Testament, but also as prophecy towards the New Testament, because Jesus fulfills every one of those feasts, they're all pointing to Him. Tana Fleming, who is a great friend of mine and a wonderful teacher, she's been teaching us through that. So that's what we are doing on Sunday nights at 5 o'clock, roughly 5 to 6:15, 6:30. And she takes one each week. And I think tonight is Pentecost, if I'm remembering we're on the right one. Is that right, Nick? Yeah. Pentecost is tonight. I had to miss last week because of something. You're getting into the fall feast right after that. So Pentecost is kind of the summer one, and you got three fall feasts. She goes through and she shows you the history of it, what it originally was a remembrance of. She shows how it figures into the prophecy of Israel itself, how it points to Jesus, and she paints this picture also of how it's a picture of our own salvation from Passover all the way to Tabernacles. So if you find that interesting, and I'm telling you, it is absolutely fascinating and mind-blowing, the picture of how God orchestrated all of this at the very beginning before it all unfolded beyond that and even continues to unfold today. 5 o'clock tonight, we meet in that upper room, the bigger seminar room. But today we are continuing our study through the book of Acts. If you remember last week, we started with this first real miracle healing that we find in the book of Acts. And this is where Peter and John were going to the temple, as was the practice of an observant Jew. I find that interesting that even though Jesus has come and kind of shattered the perspective for these disciples of what the law meant and what real worship was, the veil of the temple has been torn at this moment because, you know, remember that happened when Jesus was on the cross. I don't know if they've sewed that thing back up now and like tried to put it back up. I'm not sure what the condition was. We were never told that. But I find it interesting that these disciples are still going back. They're following their same tradition, which tells us, you know, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The temple was still a picture of who God was and how God intended to save people. And here they were coming into this same place to worship God. But as they did, they came in through the beautiful gate. There was a beggar that was sitting there. He was calling for them. He's taking up alms. They looked at him. Peter said, I don't have any silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk. So the miracle happens. He picks him up. His feet and ankles become strong. He stands for the first time. And it says that he clung to them and that he went with them into the temple. Now, we're not told the conversation, but I wonder if the conversation went a little bit like this because, let me preface it, did you know that that beggar probably had sat outside that temple for about 40 years? Do you know that that beggar never in his entire life had ever gone into the temple? Because the law of Moses prevents it. The law of Moses says people who are lame cannot come into the temple. Why? Because they pictured disease and birth defects as an effect of sin. And therefore, anything that represents sin was not allowed into the temple. That's why lame animals, animals that had blemishes, any kind of birth defects, none of them were allowed for sacrifices. But the same was true with people as well. You couldn't come into the temple. Can you imagine when that guy stood to his feet and it says that he clung to them and went into the temple with them? We're not told the conversation, but what if the conversation went like this? You know, he stands up and he can't believe that he's walking. And Peter and John are like, hey, come on in here with us. And he says to them, I can't go in there because I'm a... And he stops. And Peter goes, a lame beggar? You don't look very lame to me. Come on in. What a beautiful picture of what the gospel does for us, right? I mean, because we are outside the presence of God because of our sin. And it is Jesus who comes up and says, you can't come into the presence of the Father? You don't look like a sinner to me. I think all that's been taken care of. It's been paid. Come on in. What a beautiful picture of our own gospel story. That aside, he goes on in, he starts by walking, then he turns into leaping, and then it turns into praising God. This is drawing an attention because all the people that have gone in and worshiped, they've seen this guy sitting there for a long time. Think about this. How many times in the Gospels have we seen Jesus go into the temple? Jesus himself has probably walked by this guy several times. He's been out there for 40 years, but he saved this one for Peter. Let that blow your mind for a moment. Peter comes in. He's seen this guy many times before, probably why he was drawn to him for whatever reason, drawn to him, and this miracle ensues. With all of this, everybody's just blown away, which is always the response we keep seeing when God works in these powerful, miraculous ways. It draws a crowd. And so Peter always takes this opportunity, and he addresses that crowd. We saw him do it at Pentecost. We see him do it again here. So this is the second really sermon that Peter preaches to the people who are there and listening. So we're going to pick up with where we left off in verse 11. We're going to pick up some of the things that Neil talked about last week and kind of draw them into the rest of Peter's sermon, which we didn't look at last week. So let's look at it as a whole today. Verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. So now this has moved to what we call Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. This verse here really serves, I would say, as a bridge between the actual miracle and then Peter's sermon. So it's just kind of telling us, wrapping up what happened there with the miracle, and now he's addressing this crowd has come together. Now Peter takes an advantage of the crowd, and he begins to preach the gospel to them. The Solomon's colonnade is on the eastern side of the wall of the temple. So we know they have moved from the Gate Beautiful. They've gone into the temple, and they moved to a whole other section of the temple whenever this happens. So the beggar is with them. The beggar in this scenario serves as this living, breathing testament to the power of the Holy Spirit that's working through these apostles. This was the first time, again, that the beggar would have ever been able to enter into the temple, which I think is why his response is praising God and leaping. And let's not remember that the scripture says that when the Messiah comes, that the lame would leap like deer. And of course, this is, again, a picture of the work of Jesus. His presence with them, clinging to them. The crowd begins to see this, it develops, and Peter takes advantage of this opportunity, and he follows this common approach when he begins to address the crowd of what we see over and over again. The first thing he does is he addresses the fallacy. They think one thing is happening, they think something's happening, and he's like, you think this is happening? He'll ask a question, and then he'll give an address, and then he'll actually clear up. He'll answer his own question there at the end. So you'll see that. Let's look at it beginning in verse 12. And I'm going to read the whole of the sermon just so we can hear the context, and then we'll break it up little by little. Okay? Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? And there's the confusion he's addressing. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. So again, he makes a direct correlation to the healing of this man to this own man's faith. And he emphasizes that with the way that he worded it there. This man's faith in Jesus has made him whole. Okay? And you've all seen it. We've been witnesses to the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. This is him continuing to work through us, not of our own doing. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So he's quoting from Moses here, okay? And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those days came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles, right? To bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now that's it. That's Peter's sermon there. Probably a couple things that jumped out at you. That's way shorter than Neil usually preaches, isn't it? And you just think, hey, can we get on the same page? I'm just kidding. The point of it is, like, we again, if you go back to Pentecost and his address, one of the things that tells us there is that he said many more things than this. We have to remember that Luke isn't telling us all of these things in their entirety. He's giving us the parts that he wants us to see because it's important to the larger portion that he's telling us. Okay, so Peter's sermon or address here may have been a little bit longer than this. We don't know. This may not have been more like a sermon. This may have been more like just a moment address, the crowds coming in, and it was very appropriate for that setting. There. But when you think about the whole of what's happening here, when you look at the sermon and contrast it with what Peter said the first time, I think you'll find some very interesting parallels, but you also find some variations here. And let's take a look at those real quick because I think they're worth looking at. The similarities that you find between Peter's address at Pentecost and Peter's address after this healing are he addresses the men, calls them Israelites. He corrects a misunderstanding, which again becomes kind of like a protocol for almost every one of the addresses throughout the book of Acts. He mentions that somehow God has glorified Jesus. So he mentions that. He mentions like things unfolding, that you were guilty in that. There was a connection between the death, burial, and resurrection. The apostles are the witnesses of his resurrection. He keeps alluding to that. Again, the people that were there, they're guilty of killing Jesus, of listening to their leaders. God is sovereign, though. God, even though you purposed to do this in your heart, God had determined that this was going to happen a long time ago. He said it through the prophets many times before. Jesus has now been exalted to a higher place. He continues to carry out God's will in advancing his kingdom by those who put their faith in him. So that is where the miracle is coming from. And your part in receiving the Holy Spirit and receiving the gift of God and the blessings of God is repentance. So he said that in both of them, okay? But the variations are pretty interesting as well. Number one, the Old Testament scriptures used in the first sermon established Jesus as this long-awaited Messiah. So if you go back and look at the Old Testament scriptures that Peter uses, he goes back and refers to these that were pointing to this Messiah, that one day the Messiah is going to come. And he kept showing them how Jesus was the fulfillment of that. But the ones Peter uses here points to how each person needs to repent to be able to put their faith in that Messiah. So the first one is to establish Jesus as Messiah. Now most of the ones that he goes and quotes shows the responsibility of each person to have faith to receive Jesus as that Messiah who was promised and sent by God. In the first sermon, he spent a whole lot more time laying out his argument of who Jesus was. In this sermon, he addresses a lot more time for people to respond. So he puts out this argument of how they have to respond to who Jesus is. In this sermon, there's a stronger emphasis on faith. In this sermon, there's a softer treatment of the Jewish people's responsibility in the death of Jesus. Did you notice that? Like the first one is like, y'all are just bad people and y'all killed Jesus. And this one, he says that, but he says, but y'all did it out of ignorance. And you were listening to your leaders who also did it out of ignorance. That's important. We'll get to that in just a moment. And there's a number of striking, even perhaps early Christian Jewish titles that were beginning to emerge at this time that we haven't seen before that he gives to Jesus, like servant, holy and righteous one, author of life, and prophet like Moses. These are new ones. We haven't heard these in the Gospels yet. Now, some of these are used beyond this after the book of Acts and Paul's writings, but this is the first time we see them, so maybe this is the beginning of the early church beginning to use these titles for Jesus. We see this broken down into a section of Peter's address. 12 through 16, verses 12 through 16, is kind of a clarification that the healing of the man is connected to Jesus, not to them. Okay, so in that first part, they clear up, hey, you think we did this? We didn't do this. We're not capable of doing this. And ultimately, in verse 16, he says, Jesus is the one who did this. He did this through us. And then verses 17 through 26 is Peter appealing to the crowd to repent of what they did in ignorance and accept Jesus as the Messiah that was promised. Okay, so let's look at this. Verse 12. In this verse, we find a very common introduction to many of the sermons that you find in the book of Acts, which is to clear up some kind of confusion that the crowd may have of what they've just seen. So verse 12 addresses the misunderstanding, and then in verse 16, he provides a correction of that misunderstanding. Now in verse 13, we have that first very interesting title that we find for Jesus, and that is the title, Servant. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Now, the reason I say the word servant is interesting, because most of you are thinking, that doesn't sound all that odd. I've always thought of Jesus as the servant, because we've studied all around Christmas time, Isaiah. He talks about the suffering servant, how that's a foreshadowing of Jesus. But you got to remember, at this day and time, they haven't made all these connections yet. So this use of servant, I'm going to show you how interesting it is. It's only used in the book of Acts as a title for Jesus. Now, Jesus in the gospel says, I didn't come to be served, but I've come to serve. But the title servant is never applied to him, nor is it ever used again throughout the rest of the Old Testament as a title for Jesus. Matter of fact, we only find it here in verse 13, we find it again in verse 6, and we find it twice in chapter 4. Again, it's inferred in other ways that he came to serve, but I'm talking about title of servant. The reason I think Peter uses it here is because he's connecting Jesus and his work on the cross with his revelation of being the promised Messiah, especially through the prophet Isaiah. Now, I'm going to show you just a couple of examples of this, but when you go to those passages that we are more familiar with, you can see where Peter's going with this, because not only is the title servant there, but some of these other titles that he uses are found right here for the first time. Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold my, this is crowd participation, yes, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Look at Isaiah 53, next chapter, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. See, some of these things are unfolding here, even at Pentecost. Look at the next verse, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many. He makes intercessions for the transgressors. This is the rest of what Peter says here in this beginning of this passage here. So Jesus is the servant of God because he was set apart by God for this purpose. He was sent by God to go to his people, and he was exalted by God even when his people had rejected him. All of these things were first found in Isaiah, and Peter sees Jesus as the fulfillment of these prophecies towards the Messiah. So this is why, and this is how Peter establishes the guilt of the crowd. Because they've rejected the servant sent by God, and in their rejection of him, what did God do? God glorified him. They rejected him, killed him, God raised him from the dead, and seated him at the right hand of God. See that? Okay, so this is where Peter's going with this. Now, one last thing before we look at the next section. Take a look at what Peter says in verses 14 and 15 again. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. You know what Peter is saying there? You chose a murderer over the author of life because you're a murderer. Do you see that? You chose Barabbas because that's the kind of person you are. And it's evidenced by the fact that you asked for Jesus to be killed even when Pilate was ready to release him. You choose according to who you are. Do you see why none of us would ever choose God if it was left up to us? Somehow, God has to intervene before we can ever be saved. Somehow, God has to enlighten us. Somehow, God has to initiate, and we can somehow respond to him. But left to ourselves, we will never choose God. Scripture makes that crystal clear. Because I think that is true. We choose what we choose because we choose who we are. Now, I can make a whole bunch of applications with that, but I'm going to make one that's going to make you really mad, step on your toes, get in your kitchen, and I'm going to relate it to politics. You ready? We choose the kind of presidents that we have because this is the kind of people that we are. Do you hear that? And I don't care if it's Trump or Biden. Here's the problem with our country is that we think a man's going to save us. We think if the right man gets up there, man, he can turn this country around. I'm telling you, the scripture is crystal clear. The only means of transformation that God has ordained is the church. Never a government. But yet, cycle after cycle, we keep putting our hope and our passion behind these men that are degenerates. Some of them have great policies. I'm not arguing against that. Some of them have great ideas and implement them. They're still degenerates. I mean, it's sad that in this country of so many, of 300-something million people, these are the best people we can find to lead us, which tells you the tragedy of the whole political situation. But here's the thing. Don't get caught up in that, because what's going to happen is you're going to end up choosing what you're like. And usually, when you start choosing in that realm, your heart's not in the right place. You've been watching all that news, and you've been listening to them radio stations. And again, there's nothing wrong with being informed. There's nothing wrong with being politically active. And I encourage you, as I do, to vote in every election that you possibly can. With the caveat that this is not going to change our country. Our country will be changed when the church stands up and becomes the church. When we realize it's the only means of transformation that God has ordained, and that if we stand up and we live like the early apostles did, when we stand with conviction, when we're not afraid to say what we know is right, whether it's convenient in the culture or not, we're never going to change this country. What we will do is keep choosing according to who we are. All right, that's made you really mad. My email is neil@pomh.org if you want to have any problems with that. This is where Peter goes with the next section where he emphasizes the role of faith in salvation, okay? Verse 16, and his name, by faith, again, faith, in his name, he made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Did you see the emphasis on faith there? Twice he repeats it. It's by faith in Jesus, and it's his faith that's made him whole. This is Peter's answer to the question that he brought up back in verse 12. How was this man healed? He was healed by faith. But not only was he healed by faith, what Peter's arguing is faith was actually the greater miracle here. Because faith is grander than just a physical healing. Faith is how salvation has always been imparted to people. Now, I want you to hear this again. I want you to realize that in the New Testament, people aren't saved differently than they are in the Old Testament. People often get this confused. They say, well, in the Old Testament, you know, the only way to be saved was really by keeping the law and going through the sacrifices and offering the offerings. And in the New Testament, you have to have faith in Jesus. Nope, not exactly right. The way someone is saved is exactly the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. I take you all the way back to Genesis. Before there was ever law or anything like that, what did God say to Abraham? He said, I'm going to do this for you. And the scripture says, and Abraham believed the word of the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Faith was the way you were saved in the Old Testament. Faith in the word of God. How is Jesus presented to us at the very beginning of the New Testament? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What is God asking you to have faith in? His Word. Faith in the Word of God in the Old Testament, and faith in the Word of God in the New Testament. Now, yes, the what we are putting our faith in is much more clear in the New Testament, right? Because it's the person of Jesus. And so we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. We believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. But that's still faith in the Word of God, which is the same way it was in the Old Testament. Do you see that? So God isn't doing things differently. He's doing things the same way he always has. It's the revelation that is progressing and becoming more specific, because now we see how God is unfolding those promises to us. Now, the concluding portion of Peter's sermon can be divided into two parts, kind of like the introduction of his can be as well. Verses 17 through 21 give us the basic call to repentance and the blessings that are going to come as a result of that repentance and that faith. Verse 22 through 26, Peter uses some scripture to support his appeal to his crowd that's there gathered there today, that day at Solomon's porch. Look at verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Now, the mention of ignorance here is very important, because I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, he was in the temple, maybe he was praying, and he's thinking, man, that was a little too harsh, the first thing I said. I better dial it back a little bit. So he comes back out of them and says, man, you killed Jesus, but I know you did it in ignorance. So maybe he's trying to win the favor of the crowd over. No, he's not. He's actually hitting at a very strong Jewish belief that is founded in the law of Moses. Now, this is something I find fascinating, because most, even Christians today, do not know this principle. Do you know that by the law of Moses, there is no way you could ever be forgiven for an intentional sin? There's no sacrifice that you can make. There's no ceremony you can be a part of. The law of Moses only covers unintentional sins. If you commit a sin intentionally, you're guilty, and there's no way to be forgiven of it. Except for one, and that is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is when they would have the two goats that would come in. One would be the Azazel, which was called the scapegoat. The priest would lay his hands and pronounce all the sins of Israel onto that goat, and that goat would be led out into the wilderness away from the camp. The other goat becomes the scapegoat, and that's the one that becomes the sacrifice, and the blood from that goat is then taken into the Holy of Holies. The only time the high priest ever goes into the Holy of Holies, the only day of the year, the only time he ever goes in, and he applies that blood to the mercy seat. And that is the covering and forgiveness of all sins for Israel for one more year. Now, of course, that is the foreshadowing of Jesus coming as the perfect sacrifice, when there wouldn't be the need of blood, the blood of goats or bulls or anything like that, like the book of Hebrews talks about. But it's very important to realize that as you have an opportunity to go in and offer sacrifices for your sin, even the sin offering that's mentioned in Leviticus is only for unintentional sins. There is none for intentional. So how is Peter using this here in his sermon? He's saying, okay, listen, I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. You weren't thinking about Isaiah. You weren't thinking about these Old Testament passages. Somehow you missed this. You were listening to your leaders who were misled. You did it in ignorance. But I'm telling you right now, you can't do this in ignorance anymore. I've presented this to you. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah who is promised and who came, who died, who rose from the dead. We're all witnesses of this. You are not in ignorance anymore. If you walk away from this, there is no more forgiveness of sins. Now again, what he's saying there is, there's not going to be another Messiah. There's no other way to be forgiven under heaven except by accepting Jesus Christ as a Savior. He is that scapegoat. That's the only way you can be saved. Do you see this? That's why he's bringing in this idea of unintentional. I know that you didn't know. You were ignorant towards this. Now, he continues on, verse 19. How do you accept the sacrifice that God has presented? You repent. Look at it. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So he says, how do you receive this? You repent and you turn to God, which is what repentance means. I know y'all know this, but repentance is like if you're going in one direction and you make a 180 and you go in the other direction. So repent and turn to God is the same action. It's not two different things. It's the same thing. Repentance is turning away from going the direction I was going in, which is away from God, and now going in the direction of where God is. So the first part, I was going away from God because I was making choices based on what leaders were telling me, and I was making choices based on what felt right. And now I've had this revelation, it's been revealed to me who Jesus is, and now I'm going in this direction, and I am pursuing God himself. So rejecting Jesus is rejecting God's will for your life, is what Peter says. If you reject Jesus, there's no way that you can know what God created you for, because that's the revelation of God to us. So in these verses, Peter gave three benefits that we receive from repentance. Number one, obvious, the forgiveness of sins. Sins are forgiven when we turn to Jesus. The second one is, I love this, refreshing comes. I think that's a picture of the Holy Spirit. The refreshment of God comes because in that refreshment, we are made right before God. The guilt and the shame that we once walked with has now been left at the cross, and now we walk in the righteousness of Christ. We don't walk waiting for the next day of atonement. Now we walk day to day knowing our sins are forgiven and we've been made right before God. That is refreshing. And then the third one is the sending of the Messiah. Now, don't confuse the sending of the Messiah with Pentecost. He's talking about a future day when Jesus will return, because he follows that with, until then, he must remain in heaven until the day God decides to make all things new, like he promised by the prophets. So there's a day coming when Jesus will return, and what Peter is saying is this is your opportunity. Until Jesus comes, you have an opportunity to accept him as Messiah. You have an opportunity to be forgiven of your sins. But when he comes, that's the end of it. That is either fulfillment of your faith or the destruction of your opportunity. And these next few verses serve as a warning to those who refuse to repent. Look at verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." So Peter's quoting from the law of Moses here. Moses promised that God would continue to raise up prophets to speak to those who would not listen. And if they did not listen, they were going to be cut off from God's people. That's in the law of Moses here. But Moses also points to this day when a prophet's going to come, and he's like the final prophet, and he's the one that everything's been pointing towards, and what he says, you have to do. And if you miss him, you've missed everything. Look how it continues in verse 24. "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" This is where he's bringing Jesus into it. What he said here is that every prophet after Moses was ultimately pointing people to a greater reality of the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to Abraham. Now, the reason he pinpoints prophets from Samuel and beyond is because he's talking from the announcement that Moses gave. Obviously, Noah was a prophet. You could actually point to some other prophets before Samuel. But Moses made this declaration. And what he's saying is that Samuel, who is the next prophet after Moses, from him on, every prophet kept pointing back to this same reality. They keep pointing forward to a Messiah coming. And in every one of their prophecies, you can see a revelation of who Jesus was going to be. And Abraham was promised that through his descendants, one would come who would sit and who would proclaim truth and grace and peace and would right the ship as far as humanity is concerned. Peter reminds them of part of the promise made to Abraham here in verse 25. And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, what Peter was relaying to them was actually incredibly profound. He was saying this: God's covenant with Abraham was fully realized in Jesus. So what he's saying is, what God promised to Abraham all the way back here in Genesis, and what all the prophets kept pointing forward to, was realized by the person of Jesus here. He was the fulfillment of every promise that was made to Abraham, if you think about it. Because now all the families of the earth can be blessed because of salvation. Again, talk about first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles, right? We've talked about that, and Peter's addressing Jews here, but later it's going to come to the Gentiles. Here's what I find so amazing about this. Do you know there's only two times in all of the New Testament that this promise made to Abraham is repeated? Here, as Peter is addressing the Jews, and Paul uses it when he's addressing the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, talking to a Gentile audience, listen to what he says. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by, what's the word? Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Nations and families, that's the same thing, right? Families or nations, that's what they're talking about there. So Paul uses this same promise made to Abraham, and Peter uses this same promise to Abraham. Peter says, it's first for you, the Jews. And now Paul says, and it's also for the Gentiles, because the promise made to Abraham is fully realized in Jesus, to Jews and to Gentiles. Look at verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So the last verse serves as a summary. Any good preacher has a good summary there at the end, doesn't he? And that's what Peter does here. In verse 26, he summarizes everything that he said. God sent a servant. He sent him to you first, because the promise was first to the Jews, then for the Gentiles. And then blessing comes whenever you repent. So here's the application that I want you to think about today. Number one, have you ever been in a situation where you've had the opportunity to share the gospel, but you just didn't know what to say? Have you ever had that opportunity where someone was saying something and you just were like, man, I know they bought this lie. They're living in a delusion. They're chasing after the wrong things. I know that they are, but I don't know. I mean, I'm going to ruffle their feathers. I might say something the wrong way. How have you been at sharing the gospel? Well, first of all, there's a couple of things from this passage I want us to see that relates to this. Number one, it's done through word and deed. Did you notice that there was a deed that was done, the healing of the beggar, and then there was a response by the people coming going, this is amazing, look what Peter did, and then there was the address of the words. Do you know what? If all he did was heal, this means nothing. And if all he did was preach and he never met any needs, it means nothing. The gospel is best communicated through word and deed. So it's not about you just sharing the gospel with people if you're not willing to get your hands dirty in their lives sometimes. Because let's be honest, we as humans have dirty lives. We do. We try to clean it up. We try to make it look as good as possible. But let's be honest. We struggle with our kids. We struggle in our marriages. Sometimes for weeks, sometimes for months, sometimes for years, sometimes our entire lives. We struggle with sin. I have besetting sins that just keep grabbing at us, even though we want to be done with them. We want to walk away, and we pray so often, God, just take this temptation away. But for whatever reason, God continues to instruct us through this. And if you're faithful in following Jesus, you keep repenting of that, you keep getting back up, and you keep trying again. But it keeps coming back to those things, right? Well, whenever we walk through those kinds of things, it better helps us to relate to what we're called to be as Christians. Because we know if we struggled, so do other people. And therefore, if Jesus was willing to get dirty in our lives, if he was willing to make a sacrifice to bring us to salvation, why would we not be willing to do that for someone else? And so the gospel is not standing at a distance going, get your life right. But it's walking along with people, helping meet their needs. And as the conversation develops and the opportunity shows itself, we speak. What do we speak when we do that? Well, luckily, this passage also tells us that. It's a very simple approach. Number one, address any misunderstanding. What are the misunderstandings that they have about their own life, about your life? I can't tell you how many people walk into my office crying, confessing sins, and say, man, I just wish I had a marriage like yours. And I go, poof. And my wife's here. I could say that in front of her because she knows we've walked through some difficult times. To sit here and say we have a perfect marriage, oh my gosh, you'd be so misled. Now, thankfully, God has redeemed and God has restored and God continues to bless that. But it's never been easy because marriage isn't easy. And so the first thing I tell them is, listen, don't make judgments about me. I don't have a perfect marriage. I never have. I continue to struggle to be the husband that God wants me to be. And I fight it with my flesh every chance I get to do what I want to do and to get what I want to get. And the hard thing to do is submit to the Spirit and to lay my desires and my fleshly pursuits aside and even my goals and ambitions of what I think we should do to say, you know what? This person is a gift from God. And this is what I'm called to do, is to nurture, right? That's hard to do. And so the first thing we need to let people know is we're not perfect. We're not standing out here going, hey, be like me. Now, we can say, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul said. But listen, Paul didn't say, follow me because I perfectly am like Christ. No, what he's saying is, you want to know what it's like to be a believer? You want to know what it's like to follow Jesus? Watch me. Watch how much I have to repent. Watch how much I have to pray. Watch how much I have to go back and apologize to people because of the things that I've said. Watch how many times I make mistakes. And then watch how gracious Jesus is to forgive me, to restore me, and to continue to use me even though I don't deserve it. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's really what it is. So, hey, get rid of those ideas and misunderstandings that they have. And number two, share the gospel. What is the gospel? It's simple. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. The prophet said this was coming. He fulfilled every one of those prophecies, and he is alive today. So many witnesses saw him. And then point out that they played a part in Jesus' death, just like we did. You know what? Yeah, the Jews that were there in Jerusalem, they called for the death of Jesus. But Paul later talks about how we all were participants in the death of Jesus because it was our sins that he died for. You didn't understand that. We're sharing the gospel with someone. Hey, you didn't understand that before today, but now God has made it crystal clear. As he's brought me into your life, I've walked with you and I've shown you this. Now you have a responsibility. You either accept Jesus or you reject him. But I'm telling you, if you reject him, there is no other way to be saved. He is the only way under heaven that men and women are called to repent and believe and to find salvation. Now that you know this, repent. And when you repent, there are benefits that come to you. There are benefits now and there are benefits later. There's the beginning of the restoration of your relationship with God, your relationship with others. There's the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifts that come with the Holy Spirit. There's a participation in the family of God. There's the release of guilt and shame as you learn to walk and leave those things at the cross and embrace the new life that you have in Christ. That's the now. But you also have the later, the bliss of understanding that one day God's going to right all the wrongs, that one day he's going to bring us into his kingdom, and there will be no more tears, and there'll be no more sickness, and no more death. And we get to live in the presence of God and enjoy the blessings of God for eternity. There are benefits now and later. And then all you do is you make it as personal as possible. See, that's not that hard, is it? And it's all right here in this one sermon. I want to encourage you to be more faithful to share the gospel with people around you, especially the people that you find yourself connected to. You're sharing life with them. I want you to be more intentional about being spiritual in those conversations, of pointing them towards Jesus. I want you to be more sensitive about listening to the Holy Spirit when it's time to share more about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and to share more, you know, intimacies from your own life, your own failings, your own shortcomings, and how you came to know Jesus. I want you to do one thing for me right now. If you are a believer in Jesus, and I know that not everybody here is, but if you are and you're walking with Christ, right now, you might even want to write this down in your Bible, in your notes, or maybe if you have a good photographic memory, just put it in your head. Right now, ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, give me one person that I can share my faith with. One person I can share my faith with. This week, let's be intentional about it. Holy Spirit, show me one person that I can share my faith with this week. Just a simple, I'm not asking, you don't have to come to a class and memorize a big outline. You ain't got to memorize a whole bunch of scriptures. The simplicity of this message right here, that's all I'm saying, is that you have an opportunity to share those kinds of things with someone. I believe the Holy Spirit will give you the opportunity, if you ask Him, to help you to see that person. I believe He will bring them along your path. Now, I love it. You know what? We'll give Neil a week off and tell him not to come preach, and we'll just let y'all get up there and share testimony after testimony about how you were able to do that. Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, that would be awesome. I'm not going to take Neil's time away, but I think it would be so awesome to hear how God fulfills these opportunities. So the way we want to end this today is two ways. Number one, we're going to share the Lord's Supper. You can see these stations that I have right here. There's a common cup. If you're not familiar, you haven't been to Mars Hill before, the common cup has real wine in it. The ones in the smaller cups are grape juice. As your conscience allows you, you can come and partake. But if you want to partake of the common cup, you can drink from it. We wipe it. We turn it. Or you can just take the bread and you can dip it inside of the cup and you can eat it that way. Why do we do the common cup? Because it's more specific to what Jesus shared with His disciples. That's why we emphasize it, and the only reason we emphasize it. When Jesus did this, when He instituted the Lord's Supper from a Passover meal, He gave His cup and made them all drink from His. Why? Because only His blood was good enough. They all had their own cups, but if you go look at the text, and He says, drink from this, all of you. Okay, and that's the picture. So the common cup is a picture of that we all drink from the cup of Jesus. So again, it's symbolic, so you don't have to do it, but if you want to partake in that symbolism, that's what it's for, okay? The rest of them is still a picture of Jesus' death and burial. The juice, obviously, is a picture of the blood of Jesus, and the bread is a picture of the body of Jesus. When Jesus was sharing this Passover meal, He gave specific blessings to each one. The afikoman was the bread that He broke, and He said, this is my body that's broken for you. He spoke the Jewish blessing over it, the Hebrew blessing, which is Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz. Blessed art Thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the ground. Jesus was the bread of life placed into a tomb. The Father called forth the bread of life from the ground. And that's what Jesus was symbolizing. This is my body broken and will be restored for your salvation. As often as you do this, remember me. Likewise, He took the third cup of the Passover meal, the cup of redemption. This comes from a promise in Exodus chapter 6 that says, I will redeem you with outstretched arm. Jesus stretched His arms out on the cross, and His blood poured out as He was crucified. And this is a picture Jesus shared with His disciples. This is the blood of the new covenant, my blood that spilled for you and your sins. Take it and drink it and remember me. Remember my pain. Remember my suffering. Remember the cost of your salvation. Remember this so you don't forget and take it for granted, so that you walk in the truth and the freedom that I want you to walk in. This is why we do this periodically, so we don't forget what this is all about. Secondary to this, there's a station over here for prayer. If you have questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, if you have a prayer need, maybe there's a sickness and you want someone to pray for healing for you. Maybe there's a hurt marriage or a hurt relationship and you would like to see restoration. There's nothing magic happening over here. This is prayer, but this is what God called us to. He said, hey, grab the elders of the church, grab other believers, have them come together and have them pray for you. So this is Christian prayer, brothers and sisters who are willing to pray for you. And so whatever it may be that's on your heart today, if there's something big coming up, something you're nervous about, whatever it is, this is an opportunity to have those questions answered or to have someone pray with you. And you can do that in the same time that we're doing this time of sharing the Lord's Supper. So let me pray. And right now, as you prepare your heart, I want you to take just a moment to say this. Holy Spirit, is there anything in my life that I need to repent of? All right, so just close your eyes right there, attitude of prayer. Whatever you do, have to do to get into an attitude of prayer, tuning everything else out, ask that question. And this, again, this is just for followers of Jesus. If you're here today and you're interested, but you haven't yet become a Christian, man, we're so glad that you're here. But I also want to say this isn't for you, because it's a picture of what Jesus did for us. Number one, he gave the very best that he had, held nothing back. So in receiving it, we have to have the same attitude that I'm giving myself completely to him and holding nothing back. So until you are a believer, that's not true of you. Therefore, this is only for those who hold nothing back from Christ, which is why we need to take this time to just reflect for a moment. Holy Spirit, is there anything I'm holding back from you? Is there any unconfessed sin in my life? Is there any part of my heart, my spirit, my will, my desire that I have not submitted to you and come under your authority with? Just listen. If he brings something up, confess it right now. Say, Lord, I see that. I agree with you. Forgive me. Forgive me of that. And when you get to the point where he brings nothing else up, or if from the beginning nothing comes to mind, then say, praise God that you're walking in that freedom and that truth. And as the Holy Spirit releases you, after I pray, you can come forward and receive. I will be in the middle section here, serving from the common cup, and there will be some others on each side of me who will serve from there. They'll just say something very short, like the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, and then you can take it and eat it and drink it. Lord, thank you for a beautiful picture of who you are, what you've done for us. May we be found faithful in this generation as Peter was found faithful in his. Lord, Peter's testimony is such a great encouragement to us to know what he came from, what he did, and then what he became after that. What a beautiful picture of salvation. What a beautiful picture of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we who are once so far off can be so brought near, but not just brought near, but used powerfully for the kingdom of God. Oh, Lord, will you not revive us again to be the church for this dark culture that we live in, to speak truth unashamedly, to be a light, to be a sign of hope, to love like you loved. We ask this in your name.